Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this great privilege to be able to be here this morning to worship you, Lord, and now to continue to worship you through our attention to the Word. And we pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning as we look at this subject of anxiety, this subject of worry in the life of the Christian. Lord, what a practical section this is and how it applies to every one of us. I pray, Lord, that we would give our full attention to you, that you might speak to us, that you might show us how to control worry and anxiety instead of it controlling us. Teach us what it is to have a good worry or a good concern, Lord, but also teach us what it is to have a self-centered anxiety. So speak to us, I pray. Pray for those here that are just under the influence right now of worry, Lord, that you would set them free today, that you would liberate them, Lord, in the freedom of trusting their Heavenly Father. So speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to pick it up in verse 25. And we're going to be looking at verses 25 through 34. We've entitled the message, The Christian and Anxiety. The Christian and Anxiety. And I know this isn't going to apply to us, but there's other people in other churches that maybe we can take notes for. So but I encourage you if you don't take notes, it's time to start taking notes and to basically write these things down, because this is going to really be a practical message this morning. And as you're turning there, I make mention, of course, for the first time this morning at 8:30, there is the Spanish service that is moved from 2 o'clock to 8:30 that's taking place over in the chapel. And so I pray for that right now, that would go well. And it's brand new time slot, so we're excited about that. And then, of course, in the evening we have Refuge, but won't have it tonight because of the Harvest Crusades. I encourage you to go out to the Harvest Crusades. If you know someone that's unwilling to go to church, someone that's unwilling to go to a Bible study per se, what a great opportunity to bring them out to Angel Stadium. Is it L.A., Anaheim? I don't know what it is. You know what it is. It's that team out there that also changed their colors, too. It used to be blue, now it's red. But take it out there, and you can... they'll hear the gospel message. This Wednesday night, we're continuing with our study in Route 66, the book of Nahum. And then afterwards, we're going to have a time of fellowship with some ice cream. So I've been looking forward to this my whole life, too. So that will be after the evening service out there in the courtyard. We will be having some fellowship out there. Well, let's pick it up here in Matthew chapter 6. We'll pick it up in verse 25, The Christian and Anxiety. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow, and they do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own. There was a young boy that worked on a farm, and he took a large hay rack full of hay and was going down the road. And as it would happen, it flipped over. The whole cart flipped over with all of the hay. And he was just distraught over it. He was worried. He says, my dad is going to be upset with me. And one of the neighbors comes out and the neighbor says, quit worrying. I'll help you put everything back up on the cart. We'll get the cart back up and come on inside. My wife just made lunch. Let's go in and have lunch. And then after we get done, come out and we'll fix it. And he goes, oh, I'm worried. My dad is going to be upset. And he was going on. He said, no, come on inside. So they came inside. They had lunch. And so when they got back outside, the man says, okay, now, don't you feel better now that you've had lunch? He goes, well, I still feel better, but I'm still worried. I'm worried about my dad. And he says, well, that's nonsense. Where is your dad? He's underneath the wagon. Sometimes we have good reason to be concerned. But I think many times some of these so-called concerns or anxieties that we have are really sinful. I like what Jesus says here in verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life. Jesus hits on a subject that affects every single human being. There is not a human being on this planet that this message does not apply to. Now, maybe you may be here this morning and say, well, I'm not being anxious today. Well, what about yesterday? Or what about a week before, or maybe even last year? And if you haven't, then be prepared, because the temptation to be anxious will surely come. If you're a businessman, there's always this anxiety about whether the deal is going to really come to pass, or what happens if the supplier doesn't supply this, or what happens if the client changes his mind, or what about this? And we're these thoughts that are constantly running through your mind. The mother that worries about her children. They maybe see a special on TV about a particular form of cancer and they can't sleep thinking, well, maybe my children are going to catch that. Or maybe the thought of going to school, and well, maybe they'll get hit by a car. And there's all these concerns that plague mothers. Maybe you're a student and you're thinking, can I pass these tests? Will I be able to complete my college education? Will I have the money to help me through this college that I'm attending? And then after I graduate, I'm worried about the fact, will I get a job? I have this education. Can I actually apply it? Can I get a job? And there's people by the millions and millions that are going to counselors. They're going to psychologists. They're taking medications. All because they are under the influence of anxiety. I think this was a Newsweek that put this out a number of years ago. It says, an average person's anxiety is focused on the following. 40% of things that will never happen. 30% of things about the past that can't be changed. 12% things about criticism by others that are mostly untrue. 10% about health, which gets worse with stress. And only 8% about real problems that we will face. So when you take all of the things that people freak out about, worry about, are consumed about, legitimately speaking, about only 8% are the things that should truly concern us. Newsweek back in 1990 asked Americans how many have problems sleeping at night. And back in 1990, 20% of those polled said they had insomnia, they were not able to sleep. 10 years later, in 2000, the number was over 52%. So in just a 10-year period, it has leaped people not being able to sleep. Again, Time magazine noted that every single day in America, Americans consume over 7 tons of sedatives and sleeping pills. 7 tons a day in America. And of course, the upcoming trend is, of course, prescription drug addicts in America. They've been prescribed these things and now they're stuck to them. The word that Jesus uses here, this Greek word anxiety or anxious that Jesus uses means to be drawn in two different directions. Or literally, it could be translated to be pulled apart. Have you ever felt that way? A thought comes into your mind and you literally feel like you're being pulled by two different directions or you're being pulled apart. Our English word worry means to strangle or to choke. Have you ever felt that way? A thought comes to your mind, a concern comes to you, and as the day goes by, you literally feel like you're being choked or being pulled apart or strangled. Jesus, though, in this passage, three times tells us not to be anxious. Look at verse 25 of Matthew 6. Do not be anxious for your life. Look at verse 31. Do not be anxious then. And then look at verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow. Now, in this section, Jesus gives to us some concrete things that we can do as a Christian to guard against anxiety. He exposes anxiety for what it is. So I encourage you this morning to jot these things down. And of course, they'll be put up on the screens. And we're going to look at seven principles for dealing with anxiety. And then when we get to the very end of our study, I'm going to give you some concrete things that we need to remember how so that we can apply this to our lives. I believe this morning this message that Jesus is giving to us is the most liberating message. We can literally be set free this morning from anxiety. We can literally be set free from being controlled about worry. And so I encourage you to write these things down. The first principle is in verse 25, anxiety reveals short-sightedness. That if we are an anxious person, we are a worrywart, what that reveals is short-sightedness. Notice what he says there in verse 25, for this reason I say to you, are therefore. Now we see the therefore. We ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, if you go back to chapter 6, verses 19 through verse 24, Jesus was speaking about the ambition of the Christian. And he went on to know that there were three areas that the Christian needed to look at and be honest about. First of all, he said a Christian can focus on earthly treasure or heavenly treasure. Secondly, earthly eyesight or heavenly eyesight, or the Christian can focus on the God of riches or the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says, therefore, what he's saying is that if your God is the God of this world, you have good reason to worry. If everything you're living for is physical, if everything you're living for is to take care of your body, to eat and drink and have pleasure, then you know what? You have good reason to worry. But the flip side of that is, on the other hand, if we have heavenly treasure, we're seen spiritually, and Jesus is our Lord, then we should not worry and cannot worry, is what he's saying. I want you just to think about this for a moment. This week, if we have been consumed by worry and anxiety, surely it's because we've been short-sighted. We have been thinking about the things of this world and not focusing on the Lord. So a person that worries and is consumed by worry and anxiety is a person that is short-sighted. Now notice the statement he makes in verse 25. Do not be anxious for your life. The King James says, take no thought for your life. Now that's an unfortunate translation of this. We had a guy a number of years ago that used to use the King James, and he literally took this translation of it. And he says, I don't have to worry about going to work. Take no thought for your life. And I used to ask him, I'd see me show up here and try to go, you working? I just didn't feel like going. I said, oh, really? Well, the bank didn't feel like letting him keep his truck either, because later on he got it repoed. So is Jesus saying, just kind of kick it? If you feel like going to work, go to work. If you feel like paying your bills, pay your bills. Just take no thought for your life. Don't think about it. Don't buy life insurance. Don't worry about health insurance. Don't worry about retirement. Just kind of hang loose. That's what this is. Take no thought for your life. That's not true. Because 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of the household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, let me be clear about this verse here. Jesus is not teaching who cares attitude. He's not teaching that at all. There is such a thing as a good concern or good worry. I know that sounds weird. But there are such things as good concerns or good things to worry about. I know that sounds strange. For instance, I should care about my spiritual walk with God. I should be concerned about if I'm growing as a Christian. I should be concerned about lost souls. I should be concerned about that. I should a surgeon should be concerned about whether he left a tool in the person he just sewed up. He should worry about that and be concerned about that. A bridge builder and architect should be concerned about the design of a bridge. We learned that this week. They should have a concern about it or a worry about it. I should have a worry or a concern about what I'm saying right now. That what I am saying is biblical. Am I being true to the text? Am I being true to God? Am I being true as to what the Bible says? Yes, that's good. But let me put a different spin on it. If I'm worried about whether you like me or you're considering my reputation, that's where worry becomes personal. And that's a spin which would be an unholy concern. Because that's self-focused. I'm concerned about presenting the Word of God, preaching God's Word, giving the truth of God's Word. But as to your opinion of me, that should not be the concern. And that should not be my worry. So there is a difference. So he says, do not be anxious for your life. What Jesus is saying here is, don't be consumed by the daily things of life. Don't have a self-centered worry, a concern for myself. Now the context of this from verses 19 through verse 34 is talking about materialism. And we'll look at this in just a moment, what you eat, what you drink, what you put on. He's been talking about mammon, god of riches. So really, it's someone whose focus is simply this world and the things of the world. Their worry is not over their soul. Their worry is not over lost souls. Their worry is not over presenting the Word of God accurately. It's not that. But it's a self-centered, oh, what are people thinking about me? I wonder what they'll say and so forth. This is a worldly type of worry that Jesus is speaking about. But he says, is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Throughout this passage, we talk about the Trinity, we call the earthly trinity of cares. What is the earthly trinity of cares? It's eat, drink, and clothing. Those are the three things that basically consumes the mind of a non-Christian. What they eat, what they drink, their homes, their clothing, their shelters, how to be pampered. All of these things are the focus. So he says, is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Can I answer that for you? Does everybody know the answer to that? The answer to that, in case you don't know, is yes. Life is more than food, drink, and clothing. Now, you'd never know that based upon the commercials on TV, based upon the billboards, based upon the magazines, based upon the newspaper, you would conclude that all of life is to be consumed with what we eat, what we drink, what we wear, where we go in entertainment. We would conclude that that is life and life to the fullest, but not so. We recognize that God's given us a body, soul, and a spirit, not just a body. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? You see, as a child of God, God has promised to meet our needs. That because we have a Heavenly Father, He's not only created us, He will also sustain us. And this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God has taken time to create us, then He obviously will sustain His creation. Now, a person that's not a Christian doesn't know this. They don't have that assurance that I'm sharing with you. So they're concerned about eating, drinking, and what they're going to wear. Have you ever gone to, like, maybe Stater Brothers and looked at the newsstand they have there? Or maybe you've been to an airport and they have these various, you know, shops or kiosks within the airport where they'll have these magazine racks. Boy, you talk about a description of the world. There's magazines that just deal with wine. They deal with the newest wines that are coming, the most valuable wines, the best taste. There's magazines on where to dine. Where's the best places to dine in this particular city, this state, this country? Fashion magazines. What's the up-and-coming trend? Then along with that, there are sports magazines. Then along with that, there's music magazines. And some of the creatures on the front of those magazines are just absolutely amazing. These musicians, I don't know what planet they came from. But that's an interesting magazine, though. Just look at the cover. I don't advocate looking inside of it, but that's there. Then there's aerobic and fitness magazines. Then, of course, bodybuilding magazines with these little pinheads on the cover. You know, these massive, you know, bodies with these little tiny heads and some of the women on there that look like a female Schwarzenegger and some of this stuff on there. And I mean, it just all these magazines that basically are describing the best of the best. John Stott said, from beginning to end, it is concerned about the welfare of the body, how to feed it, how to clothe it, how to warm it, how to cool it, how to refresh it, how to relax it, how to entertain it, and how to tantalate it. That's a good description of it. It's just 24/7. What do I want? What do I need? What do I want to wear? What do I want to eat? What do I want to drink? Where do I want to go? What do I want to buy? All of that is what Jesus is speaking about. He says, is life more than this for the child of God? Now, don't misunderstand and think that Jesus is telling us to deny the desire for food and drink and clothing. No, because in Matthew 6:11, Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. What Jesus is warning against is the preoccupation of just thinking about the physical. And really, to be honest with you folks, if this is all we think about is eating and drinking, we're basically no different than a dog or a cat. Because all we're living for is the senses. God has created us of all of His creations with the capacity to have a relationship with Him. To literally be transformed into His image, and how tragic to take life and simply reduce it to an animalistic existence of eating and drinking and sleeping. I think of that instance in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, where Martha, for a brief moment, fell into that trap where she was so concerned about her service to the Lord, she forgot that it was all about worshiping Him. And so we can become so distracted as a Christian that we can focus just on the physical and forget that there is a spiritual dimension that outshines the physical. Any of us that do this, anyone that does this, is clearly short-sighted. Because all you're seeing is a physical need. You're not considering the soul and the spirit. The second thing is in verse 26, anxiety is senseless. It actually doesn't even make sense. A person that is anxious, a person that worries, it doesn't make sense. Look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Now, what literally Jesus is saying here is, be a bird watcher, or you could translate it, watch the birds. I don't know if anybody does that here. I mean, my wife Debbie, couple months ago put up some hummingbird feeders. And I've been watching these things. I watch them fight, I should say, is what we do. It's amazing to me that there's a couple of them. I mean, I don't know how many are. This is like non. It's like Grand Central Station with these birds. I mean, she literally fills one up. At the end of the day, it's gone. I mean, that's how many we have coming. And so we basically got a hummingbird welfare station at our house, and that's what we got going. They're just coming on in droves. And what's amazing to me, there's a couple of them that basically spend all of their time trying to shoo away the other ones. They don't know this is a Christian home, probably. They don't know that. And to think, what a beautiful picture of grace, that none of us deserve anything. Everything we have has been given to us by God. And then to think that it's ours and we're going to shoo others away. So maybe we'll put a little cross on the bottle and try to remind them it's the Lord or something, you know. But they're just like always fighting and over something that's not even theirs. But God provides for them. They don't realize God's providing through us, but God is providing for them. Now notice what he says here in verse 26 about birds. They do not sow. When's the last time you saw a bird driving a tractor? Is there anybody in here that's ever seen that? Or what about a bird reaping, driving a combine or something? Has anybody in here ever seen that? Or maybe a bird gathering into barns? No, not hardly. But at the same time, birds aren't lazy. Birds work, but through the whole process, God provides for them. You ever just watch birds? They're always doing something, whether they're scratching in the dirt, you know, going through the trees. They're just always doing something, and God provides for them. And yet it says, your heavenly Father feeds them. He provides for them. And this is really an argument from the greater to the lesser. The very fact that God has created them, would God sustain them? The very fact that God takes care of birds, would he not then take care of people? And this is the point that he's making. I think of Peter. What a great example Peter is of someone that had anxiety controlling his life. First of all, Peter asked Jesus that he might come out on the water with Jesus. And as he got out, he began to sink. And so Peter doubted and he began to drown. Another occasion, they came into a city and Peter says, where are we going to get the money to pay the taxes? Jesus sent him down to the lake. He cast in, pulled out a fish, and pulled a coin right out of his mouth. Wouldn't that be great in April if we could do that? You know, go down to Fifth Street and pull a body out and pull the money out or something and just give it right there to the IRS. Wouldn't that be great? He worried about who was going to betray Jesus. He worried about Jesus having to suffer. He also worried about protecting Jesus. When the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, Peter thought he was going to help Jesus out, so he took out a sword and cut one of the slave's ears off. Jesus walks over like Mr. Potato Head and just sticks it right back on the guy's head right there, just stuck it right there. Isn't that amazing? If Jesus stuck it on, it was wrong or something. He just sticks it right on. It's amazing. Peter was always worrying. He's always concerned. But at the very end of his life, in 1 Peter 5:7, Peter says these words, which are so encouraging. Casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. At the end of his life, Peter recognized, listen, God created me. God will sustain me. God takes care of the birds. He'll certainly take care of me. He created them. He sustains them. There's no need to worry. There's this classic little rhyme given by Elizabeth Cheney that reads, said the robin to the sparrow, I would really like to know why those anxious human beings rush around and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. You see, to know that God cares about us, if he's taken the time to create us, he will also take care of us and sustain us. As a believer, it is senseless to worry. It makes no sense to worry. The third area in verse 27 is anxiety is useless. Not only is it senseless, It's also useless. Look at verse 27. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his life's span? Now, the term cubit is a linear measurement, and it's about 18 to 22 inches. Now, you say, why is it so vague? Because it goes from the index finger to the elbow. And that's often how they would measure something. They'd put their arm down from the index finger to the elbow, and they'd say, hey, this person is 30 cubits. Now, depending upon how big of a person you are, that measurement can vary, of course, from 18 to 22 inches. That's why when you're measuring Goliath, I mean, he can be anywhere from 9 to 12 or 13 feet high, depending on how big a cubit was. If you went off his arm, it'd be even bigger. So again, that's a measurement. Now, is Jesus saying that by worry we can't add some inches to our height? Not necessarily. I think what Jesus is using is the cubit as a symbol of measurement. Just like we use the expression a span of time. So he's using the sense of the cubit as simply a symbol for measurement. Jesus saying that by worry do you add to your life. No. When you and I worry and you and I are anxious, if anything, it cuts life shorter. Or should I say it takes the enjoyment out of life when you and I worry. Of course, some of the physical ailments such as ulcers and stomach aches and so forth, shingles, skin disease, heart attacks, high blood pressure, sleeplessness, panic attacks, headaches. All of these things are due to anxiety and worry. And what Jesus is saying here, it is useless. It doesn't add to your life. It surely takes away the joy and purpose of life. Ian McLaren says, what does your anxiety do? It doesn't empty tomorrow of its sorrows, but it empties today of its strength. It does not allow you to escape the evil, but it renders you unfit to cope with it when it comes. And how true it is. Worrying will not cause us to live any longer, but it'll make life a real drag. It truly will. It is senseless to worry as a Christian. We've become short-sighted. We've lost sight of the fact that we have a Heavenly Father. He cares about us, that He'll take care of us. Number four, in verses 28 through 30, anxiety is faithless. It's a sign that we're faithless, that we don't have faith in the Lord. Look at verse 28. And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow, and they do not toil, nor do they spin. So clothing, of course, we noted this just a few weeks ago, was a big deal during Jesus' day, because the average person had one set, possibly two sets of clothes. And so to have a lot of clothes was a sign of wealth or affluence. And so he says, he's speaking to those that are consumed about clothing. We could also put in here our shelters. We could say our Home Depot homes and all this other stuff. This could all be linked under this clothing. It's kind of a category that just speaks about the comforts of life. And so he says, why are you anxious about these things? Now, I think one of the ways that we become anxious is, I think, oftentimes by going to the envy centers. You know what envy centers are? Those are called malls, envy centers. People get all dressed up. They go to the mall, and as they're walking through, they're going, I don't have one of those. I don't have one of those. Man, I wish I had this. How come I don't have one of these? Hey, I deserve one. And so they go in smiling. They come out all bummed out. Those are called envy centers is what they are. And that's what we fall into. Start looking at what other people have and thinking that we deserve it or it should be ours. And that's what he's speaking about here. You know, it's like, you know, you're, oh, look at my clothing, this and that. And we're consumed by it. He says, observe how the lilies are the wildflowers. Basically, they come up in March and April in Israel. They have these poppies, these beautiful red flowers. He says, observe how the lilies, how they do not toil, nor do they spin. And again, he's describing how God just pops these beautiful flowers up during the springtime. Verse 29, yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. Now this was one of those proverbial sayings, like Solomon in all of his glory, because Solomon had unlimited resources. He had unlimited manpower. He could literally do anything. And what Jesus is saying, that even Solomon with all of his resources cannot do what God does. And it's an amazing statement that he makes here. He says in verse 30, but God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? And of course, the deserts. I mean, this time of year, they're not the most beautiful places. But come springtime, our deserts, I mean, people come from all over to look at our deserts because there are these wild poppies. There's these cactuses that bloom. And it can be one beautiful place. You know what's so amazing about it? No one's using Miracle-Gro or any of this stuff that we have to do. God himself arrays it. I feel like I'm at that point in my life where I finally learned. Because every time I go to like Lowe's or Home Depot, I see a beautiful plant. I go, oh, that would look so good. I get it home, and 2 weeks later, it looks like it's been through the Great Tribulation. I don't know what I do to it. And I used to do this. I'd buy this plant, and people walk in and say, oh, you're not giving enough water. So I give it water. Next person goes, you're giving it too much water. And it's just like all the time. Finally, I just decide I'll get a silk plant. And even that, I don't even know how to dust it or something, you know. But it's like, how, you know, it's like there's so much effort. And God says, it's nothing. I'm doing it. And you think about, why would God create these beautiful flowers that in many cases, human beings never even get to see it? And we have all this effort of trying to make ourselves look this way, or trying to buy this and trying to buy that. All of this effort. And God simply says regarding these beautiful plants, which are alive today, and tomorrow they're thrown into the furnace. Now, why did he say that? Because when these flowers would dry, they would actually use them to heat their ovens. They built brick ovens. So they would take these flowers that burnt with an intense heat. They'd put the flowers and they'd light it. It would just instantly give off heat. They would then take out the ashes, put the dough in, and would cook their bread. That's all they were used for. These beautiful flowers that lasted but a few days and then were placed into the furnace. And then he says, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Now, when he says little faith, he's talking about a faith that we believe in God for salvation, but we have a faith that doesn't help us daily. I think of that instance in Mark 4 where Jesus told the disciples, let's go to the other side of the lake. They got in. Jesus fell asleep. He'd been teaching all day. Big storm came. The boat begins to fill up. They wake Jesus up and say, Jesus, don't you care that we're drowning? Jesus stood up. He rebuked the wind, then rebuked them. And you say, well, that's a little harsh. Well, no, it wasn't, because he was God. He had been with them now for a couple years, had been sharing with them, had just taught all day long about God's care. And then when a storm came, they had no faith. They doubted Jesus, and he was right there with them in the boat. What good is our faith as a Christian if it can't help us during the difficulties of life? What good is a relationship with Jesus if he can't help us when we're being tempted to fear and to be anxious? Our faith should be a saving faith, and it should also be an enabling faith. A faith that says, God created me, God will sustain me. And that's what he's saying here. We need to have a sustaining faith. Number 5 in verses 31 and 32, anxiety is for the heathen. Those that are anxious, that are non-believers, are doing what they're supposed to do. Because anxiety and worry is for the non-Christian. It truly is. Look what he says in verse 31. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? Now, he's already said this. This is the second time he's saying that. He's saying, listen, don't be consumed by the world's unholy trinity, which is food, drink, and clothing or shelter. Life is much more than that as a Christian. But look at verse 32. For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. You know, really, focusing upon food, drink, and clothing is what we call reductionism. And it's simply the belief that we live for the here and now and for our physical needs and nothing more, nothing less. And how tragic as a Christian that has the Spirit of God living inside of them, that our focus should be so short-sighted that all we see is food, drink, and comforts. He says, this is what the Gentiles seek after. And a Gentile was a non-Jew. They were considered pagans or heathens by the Jews because they either believed in lesser gods or no gods at all. So Jesus is saying, those that are concerned about what to eat, what to drink, where they're going to live, what clothes they're going to wear, that is what a heathen does. That's what a pagan does. Someone that doesn't know God or doesn't believe in the true and living God. Now, when he said this, right away, of course, was the gods of the Greeks, the gods of the Romans. And boy, you go back through history and you look at these gods that the Greeks and the Romans worship. Their gods were insufficient. Some of their gods lied. Some of their gods cheated. Some of their gods got angry. Some of their gods murdered. I mean, at best, many of the gods of Greek mythology were even less than human. It's no wonder they freaked out. Their gods even worse than them. It's no wonder they freak out and they're anxious and they're worrying. Because their God can't deliver. He can't even do anything. I think of the gods of the Hindus. I mean, they've got a million of them. They even got a mother-in-law God. Can you imagine that, having a mother-in-law God? Amazing how deceived they could be, you know. But it's like amazing. There's one God is a Vishnu. He's the elephant-headed God. The story goes that he got in a fight with another God. A God cut off his head, so he took an elephant's head and put it on his. I mean, you look at these and you think, oh, praise be to Vishnu. I mean, can you imagine worshiping a God with an elephant head on? I mean, it's amazing. Got Kali with all these multiple arms and they're holding up the bloody heads of their enemies. You know, you hate somebody, you can worship Kali, the god of revenge. And it's no wonder the people freak out. It's no wonder that their lives are falling apart, because when you got a god like that, you got good reason to worry. You don't even know if he's going to come through. He's insufficient. He's even less human than you are. And you're going to pray to him. And you're going to ask him for help. I believe with all of my heart that when you and I are anxious, when you and I are worrying, it is an insult to our Heavenly Father. We're basically saying, you can't help me, God. You can't do it. It's kind of like our kids. You know, we tell our kids, maybe on Saturday or Sunday, we say, you know what, kids, next week, I'm going to take you to Disneyland. No, they're all happy. So finally the day comes, they get up, they got bags on their eyes, and go, what's wrong? Well, I couldn't sleep. I don't know if you know how to get there. That's sad. That is sad. And we do the same thing. When you and I are consumed by worry, when you and I are consumed by anxiety, we're basically saying, God can't get it done. And we're looking at our God less than ourselves. And that, I believe, is an insult to the God that we know and serve. Number 6, in verses 32 and 33, anxiety denies sonship. It's denying that we have a heavenly Father and that we're a son and daughter of God. Notice it says, verse 32, for all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, but it says, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. Now notice the difference here. The Gentiles who have inferior gods that are even less than human, worried about eating, drinking, shelter, clothes. But the son and daughter of God has a father that knows that we need all of these things. And again, as parents, we relate this to our own children. I mean, we've had children that have maybe struggled with going to bed at night. When our kids were growing up, I won't mention his name, but growing up, had a problem with wanting to get up in the morning. And so our solution, being his father, was you need to go to bed earlier. I mean, this is deep stuff. Go to bed. Oh, how could you do this to me? How can we do it? Because you need to get up in the morning. So you can go to school. Oh, how can you do this? And all upset. I think he's still mad at me for that. I don't know. But I mean, the thing is, so you put them to bed. Or why? Because you know what's best for them. So it is with our Heavenly Father. He knows what we need. There are some lessons that he has to bring into our lives that can only be learned through adversity. There's just no other way to teach it. If there's another way to teach the lesson, another way to be birthed into his image, he'll do it. But whatever it takes, the Heavenly Father does it to make us like himself. And so it's important to note this. We have a Heavenly Father. Look at verse 33. He says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, how does the world look at life here on this planet? Well, there's a couple different views. There's the view called contingency that simply teaches without rhyme or reason things happen. And that's how people look at life. I don't know what, we don't know why things happen, and there's really no reason to why they happen. See, they don't think of God behind the scenes. The other view is called fatalism, that simply says, what will be, will be. It's just going to happen. But for you and I that are believers this morning, what we have is the doctrine of certainty. And what that simply means is that if we are born again, we have a Heavenly Father that loves us. We have a Heavenly Father that is ever concerned about our needs. A father that is well acquainted with our lives and what we're going through and what we're about to go through. And oh, we have that peace that our Heavenly Father is in control. And so he says here in verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Now notice the two things that he tells us to seek, his kingdom and his righteousness. This word seek that Jesus uses here is in the present tense, and it simply means he keeps on seeking, and it describes a hunter that is hiding in the blind to hunt for a bird, knowing that he may have only one shot. So it is someone that is eagerly looking and searching, keeping their eyes focused is what they're doing. He says they're seeking first his kingdom. His kingdom is Christ ruling and reigning in the hearts of his followers. His kingdom is Christ's future kingdom in which he will come and set up on this earth, physically speaking, which we call the millennium. But not only is it seeking his kingdom, but it's seeking his righteousness. That's inward righteousness. It's allowing Jesus to live his life through you and me. It's allowing his holiness to be seen in us. It's not concerned about what others think, but it's a concern about what God thinks. It's living our lives for him. But lastly, in verse 34, anxiety is impractical. And I love this last verse because it really gives to us real, real practical insight. Verse 34, therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own. Now, the therefore, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, we have a Heavenly Father. If we're a son and daughter of God, God will take care of us. That's what he's saying. With that in mind, I want to share three things from verse 34. Number one, God gives strength to deal with the problems of each day. Notice he says, therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Jesus has broken life into bite-sized chunks called a day. You know, all I'm responsible today is to chew on Sunday. You know what would happen if I started chewing on Monday? On Sunday, I'd choke. I'm sure there's some of us in this room right now that have been chewing on a whole week on one day, and that's why you're gagging right now. It's because you bit off more than what you can chew. And what he's saying is, deal with each day. Don't be consumed and go into the next day and start working on that day. Deal with today. If you don't, you will choke. God gives us strength for the day. Look at the second thing is, we will never be trouble-free. Notice what he says, each day has enough troubles of its own. How often we always think, oh, when next week comes, I'll be skating, or when this happens, everything will be fine. And we always postpone living our lives. We always think, and when I get to this day, you know, when you get to that day, you're going to have trouble. I thought I'd bless you with that, but it's true. There will be troubles. There will always be troubles because we're in a fallen world. And so don't ever think that when you reach a certain day that you'll be trouble-free. Jesus says each day. Now, this is what God says here. This is God speaking. He says each day has enough troubles of its own. But the third thing is, anxiety brings on us hardships that we would otherwise never know. When you and I are consumed by worry, when you and I are worry warts, we are bringing upon ourselves hardships and troubles that God never wanted us to experience. In closing, I jotted down four closing principles that I hope you'll write down and I want to leave you with as to applying a no anxiety life. Number one, reject reductionism, which simply means that you are more than a body. Don't buy into it that you're just a body. No, you're not. You're a body, soul, and spirit. Don't buy into this that you're just a body. Don't be consumed only with food and drink and how to tantalate your body. Number two, God cares for the birds. He cares for us. We're worth more than birds. We're worth more than flowers. And if God is going to take care of them, He'll surely take care of us. If God has created us, God will also sustain us. Number three, seek His kingdom. That's what He tells us. Seek His kingdom and His righteousness. And lastly, number four, live now. Life is now. Life is in the present tense. Don't live for the future. Live now. You need to tell your wife you love her, tell your husband you love her, tell your mother-in-law you love her. How did that get in there? That wasn't in my notes. Whatever you want to do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would live a worry-free life with you. That we would cast our cares upon you because you care for us. And so I pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts right now. I pray that those here that are worrying, and they might even ask themselves, well, do I even know Jesus Christ? And if they don't know Jesus, they have a good reason to worry. But if we ask ourselves, do I know Jesus? And say, yes, I know Jesus. Then, Lord, we're denying sonship. We're denying that we have a heavenly Father. It's an insult to you, Lord, to worry because we're not trusting our Father. So help us, Lord, to trust you. Let us be examples of you in a world that is so anxious, a world that is so consumed by worry. And so, Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song, if God is speaking to you and you'd like some prayer this morning,